I don't know whether these sheets were passed out or not. Was there anything passed out as you came in? You better stand for the benediction. All right. We have mimeographed copies for most everyone of the total diagrams that we've been trying to put on the board or on the screen earlier. And I want to go over them with you. But we'll accept the signals and proceed with some leftovers and our topic tonight. One of the big objections that always comes up when we talk about the subject of righteousness by faith is this question. All right, we understand. We're not supposed to work on our sins. We're supposed to put forth our attention, our direction toward Jesus and relationship with Him. What do we do with our sins in the meantime? And suppose it takes us a while to come into this relationship with Jesus. What do we do with our sins in the meantime? Someone said, aren't you afraid that if you stop trying to do what's right for the sake of beginning to know Jesus, that there might be an interim of anarchy? There have been school and campus administrators, particularly in our boarding academies, who have been extremely fearful of this kind of thing. Now, of course, we've probably said it wrong a few times, but I really would, with the risk of misunderstanding, I really would like to see our young people stop trying so hard to do what's right and start trying to know Jesus as their personal friend. And it just might be surprising what Jesus is then enabled to do in their lives. But you see, this is the fear, and saying it that way can even contribute to the fear. All right, so we're going to stop trying to do what's right, and everybody's going to have a period of sin and anarchy before we really get to know this experience where Jesus can show us His power in our lives. Now, this is an extremely complex question, and it's very difficult to try and answer. And for that reason, I have written out an answer that I want to try and read carefully and see if it makes sense to you at all. Here goes. There are those who object that there are some people who will stop trying to do what's right now for the purpose of learning to know Jesus later, and thus open the door for an interim of anarchy. I'd like to propose that this is an unfounded fear because of an obvious conclusion. The strong person who has succeeded in behaving morally through his willpower and backbone without Christ is going to continue doing what's right for selfish reasons, whether he accepts salvation through faith in Christ or not. A person who has succeeded in staying out of trouble and out of jail will not suddenly scrap everything that has kept him out of trouble and jail. I haven't seen a person yet who became immoral and went to jail because he decided that righteousness by faith meant that he could go ahead and do whatever he had always wanted to do anyway, so that grace may abound. There are too many worldly benefits from staying out of trouble. And if you have succeeded externally in controlling your life and your actions, whether it was internal or not, if you succeeded externally, I dare say you're going to continue succeeding externally whether you're into salvation through faith in Jesus alone or not, in the interim. I'd also like to suggest that the weak person who hasn't succeeded in doing right outwardly is going to continue not succeeding to do what's right. And he won't be any worse off than he was before. The only one who fears that righteousness by faith will promote license is the one who has some kind of false belief that a weak person could do better if he would only try harder. And it's a false hope. Is the strong person fearful that another strong person might stop trying to do good and become immoral? Or as someone suggested to me recently, the real problem could be this. Realizing that the weak person might find an excuse or reason to continue being weak, the strong person becomes jealous because he has always been weak himself inside and wishes he could be weak outwardly too, just for the fun of it. Is it possible that he objects to license for the weak because he wants license for himself? This proves, of course, how completely hypocritical he is. Perhaps, too, the strong person finds in the complete pulling of the rug from underneath his morality such a blast to his pride that he cannot stand it. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but these fears that we sometimes have, that righteousness by faith is going to create license, represent a real misunderstanding of the genuine relationship of faith. The only thing that will keep a husband and wife true to each other is a genuine relationship of love. And that relationship is its own biggest safeguard against license. There is a cheap kind of righteousness by faith. And it's the kind where people don't study God's Word and they don't spend time in prayer and they're not seeking a relationship. They have no devotional life, but they have accepted the motto, the banner of righteousness by faith as sort of a fad movement. It's a rebellion against legalism. And these are the kind of people that along the beach in California will wave the Bible in the air like a banner and they'll mouth the name of Jesus as a slogan. But they're never on their knees in their closets before God's open Word. That's why we place so much emphasis on the devotional life. The devotional life of the Christian is the big divider that keeps him from cheap righteousness by faith and cheap grace. And I'd like to suggest that without a meaningful, continuing daily devotional life, that the person will invariably drag down God's grace to his level of performance. Well, let's take a little look at this. How does it come through? Can you read it? A little bit faint. We're going to try and pretend that we are drawing this on the board or throwing it on the screen again. Simply begin where we started at the beginning of the week. You remember we had the first five steps that lead a person to Christ. Desire, knowledge, conviction, helplessness, surrender. At that point of surrender, and do you see the black dot, the black blob? That black blob represents you. Have you ever read the book, Sometimes I Feel Like a Blob? There is a good book. Notice that that black dot is smaller than the circle on the immediate left on the margin. Do you catch that? Notice also that the circle above within the dotted circle, the one representing Jesus, is bigger than the one on the left by the margin. Do you get that? We've tried to pack a lot into this. You'll also notice a vertical dotted line going from just above the Jesus circle clear down toward the bottom of the page, dividing the page. You find it? That vertical dotted line shows the difference between behaviorism on the left and relationship on the right. Do you find those words near the top of that dotted line? All right? Now, if you go to the bottom and follow these first five steps, you'll discover that those first five steps lead us through the column of behaviorism to the point of relationship. And at the point of surrender begins the other side, the right-hand column, the column of relationship. You catch that at all? Now, once we come to the point of surrender and come to Christ, then is when we said that regeneration, conversion takes place, the miracle of God's grace. And at that moment, the vertical line from the black dot up to the Jesus circle is experienced for the first time. That vertical line represents total dependence upon Jesus. And from this moment on, that vertical line represents that total dependence upon Jesus. Also, at the moment of surrender, we received a new capacity to know and to love God. And we begin with that new capacity to spend time alone each day in fellowship with Christ. And that's what the large dotted circle represents, the large broken circle, which really shouldn't be broken, but it's for the purpose of identifying it. That large circle, then, from this point on, stands for the continuing daily relationship with Jesus. Now, the devil knows that as long as that large circle continues, that our salvation is certain, because we're continuing to accept God's justifying grace. So over here on the left by the margin, the devil begins to shoot his arrows at us, first of all, for the purpose of getting our attention diverted from Jesus above and toward him. But the devil never appears in person. There's no such thing as the devil knocking on my door tomorrow morning and saying, "Good morning, I'm the devil. I have come to tempt you today." Instead, he comes at me through my weaknesses, my sins, my problems, my past failures. And he knows my weaknesses better than I do. Once he gets my attention diverted from Jesus, then he can finish me off with one of his big guns and cause me to fail. So, the horizontal line from the black dot or blob over to the devil by the margin represents dependence upon ourselves. And another label for it is the fight of sin, where the battle isn't. However, the devil knows that if he can get us engaged in the fight of sin, he can conquer us. Back again to the vertical line from the black blob up to the Jesus circle. The fight of faith, learning to trust him and depend upon him more and more, where the battle is. Now, we've noticed this week that it is par for the course for the normal Christian, as he is growing in grace, to swing back and forth between the vertical and the horizontal. That's why it's possible for us to fail. If we were to remain locked in this vertical stance, from the moment we come to Christ until we see him again, we would not sin again. Because no one sins while he is depending totally upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The devil has to separate him from his dependence upon Jesus to cause him to fall. Are you aware of this? But we swing back and forth between the vertical and the horizontal. God understands this. Jesus has made provision for this. And that's why we have penciled in these two reservoirs up there toward the top of the large broken circle. When we are in the vertical stance, God's grace in terms of power floods in from the reservoir. When we are on the horizontal stance, because of our immaturity, God's grace in terms of pardon floods in. And these two reservoirs are inexhaustible as long as the relationship continues. Is this clear at all? Therefore, through the giant reservoirs of God's grace, we are in total dependence upon Jesus' grace, God's grace, all the time, even though we are on again, off again, in terms of dependence upon His power versus our own power, our own strength. We've noticed that the growth in grace, the growth in the Christian life, is growth in the constancy of the vertical stance. And this growth is caused by beholding Jesus, by partaking of His Word, by the continuing daily experience with Christ. Then, it would be accurate to say that growth in the Christian life is growth in the constancy of the surrendered stance. It is growth in the constancy of trusting all the time. Now, our major professor in college took the position that there's no such thing as partial surrender. And if you will analyze that, just the very nature of the word suggests there's no such thing as partial surrender. Surrender is either all or nothing, right? World War II, VE Day, VJ Day. I remember when those days came. Victory in Europe, victory in Asia. What happened? The other side in the war surrendered. What did they surrender? Did they say, "We surrender all of our machine guns. Come on over and get them"? We would have said, "No thanks, there's a trick. They still have submarines and mortars and tanks and planes." Did they say, "We surrender all of our submarines"? No thanks. They still had machine guns and bombs. When they said, "We surrender," they said, "We surrender ourselves." And when they gave up themselves, we didn't have to go over and collect the submarines and bombs and machine guns. The surrender of themselves took care of the surrender of the things. Do you follow? What do we do in the Christian life? We say, "We give up our rock records. We give up our novels. We give up our temper. We're going to quit our temper tonight." I've even seen people come down the aisle and burn their sins in the front of the church. Get the sins all burned up tonight. We have all kinds of gimmicks with one common denominator: working on our sins, the tanks, the planes, the machine guns, the submarines. When we surrender ourselves, then Jesus takes over on the novels and the music and the temper. Okay? It's a very fascinating and frustrating realization that because of the behaviorist idea of surrender, it is possible for the strong person to give up all kinds of things he's doing and thus become isolated from needing the grace of God. If I can fool myself into thinking that I have surrendered because I gave up my smoking, drinking, and dancing, then who needs God? Why, I'm doing pretty good, thank you. If all I do with the five-day plan, for instance, is get X number of people to give up their smoking so that they'll live another 7 years in sin, have I done them a favor? Seven more years of sin. It's very interesting to notice, according to the School of Health, Loma Linda University, that when they took the survey 3 years after the five-day plan, what we boasted of as 95-100% success and sent in to the Review and Herald with our pictures was down to 20%. 20%. I think it's tragic if we ever give the impression that Seventh-day Adventist's primary purpose in the world is to get people over their smoking. That would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? And then do a 20% job on it besides. Well, you've noticed on this little chart that the other steps are on there, the steps that follow coming to Christ. There should be one more in there, probably about the point between repentance and prayer. On the line between repentance and prayer, put faith. Faith, genuine, growing, deepening, saving faith. Now we come to another problem on this diagram. The large dotted circle, the large broken circle, represents the relationship with Christ. And the vertical line represents total dependence upon Him. To take our parable up again, the large broken circle represents the car. The vertical line represents letting Christ have the driver's seat. It's obvious that we have two steps here. One of them, letting Christ come in the car through our continuing relationship. And the second one, the deeper one, letting Him stay in the driver's seat, which represents total dependence upon Him. Both of them are types of control. I'd like to point out that if we are on again, off again in our dependence, we can still be under the constant control of God as the daily relationship continues. Let me illustrate. Once a child enters a family, whether by birth or by adoption, who is now in control? Hopefully. Parents. Does that mean that the child is never going to fall? He's never going to get muddy? He's never going to wet his diapers or a number of other things? No. But the parents are still in control, and they will stay in control until that child reaches maturity. My brother and I got a job one summer It was our first job, Modesto, California. We were supposed to scrape trays out in the drying fields and hose off the trays, get them ready for the drying season that summer. They'd cut the fruit, put it on the trays in the sun to dry, apricots, peaches, and so forth. We were getting 75 cents an hour. We could hardly believe the fabulous amount of money. And the first day we were hosing the trays, it was hot. All of a sudden, one of us, I'm quite sure it was my brother, raised the hose a little bit too high, got me wet on the other end of the tray. No, I think it was me. I raised the hose accidentally too high. He raised his on purpose. We got each other wet. It felt good. We retaliated some more. Pretty soon we were in an old-fashioned water fight. Our boss, Jim, saw us from a distance. He came running over to tell us that he did not pay us 75 cents an hour to do that. We were working for him. We were his servants. He was our boss. He was in control. He was in charge. But we goofed. However, he was still in charge. We became afraid of him. Until later, we were out picking tomatoes one day for him. And when you're picking tomatoes and it's almost noon, there's only one thing to do. Pick one, eat one. Our boss, Jim, saw us from the window of the kitchen. He came running out with three salt shakers. One for my brother, one for me, and one for him. There is nothing like a fresh tomato right off the vine and some salt. Nothing like it. Our boss began to be our buddy. We began to love him. He was in charge. Even though we made mistakes on the job, he was still in charge. He was in control. And gradually, we learned to follow and to obey because we loved him more and more. If you become involved in the ongoing relationship with Jesus, this allows him to be the administrator of your life. You may swing back and forth, you may fall, you may fail, but if you continue the relationship, he is the programmer in charge of the computer. He is your administrator, and he will continue to lead you and guide you and finish the work that he has started in your life. If you do not know the ongoing relationship with Jesus represented by that broken circle, this allows the enemy to be the administrator in your life, as we noticed last night, right? And he will be frustrated by some of the built-in inhibitions that you've carried over from childhood and by the training and background that you had. There will be times when he will apparently lose, and there might even be times when you look toward heaven when trouble comes. But if you do not know the ongoing relationship, the devil is the administrator, and he will take you invariably down, down, down. And his hope is to get you in the gutter. But within this control by God, chosen by us through the ongoing relationship, he will gradually teach us how to leave him not only as the administrator of our life, but in actual moment-by-moment control, such as the driver in the driver's seat. Now I'd like to conclude with a little model of what happens to the average Christian day by day when it comes to sin and temptation. First, I want to read a text in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, which is a tremendous text. Verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, I don't like the way the King James comes through on that. I'm going to change it. For we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are. And by the way, in the Greek, points is not there. He was in all tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You know what that points does to us? It gives us the impression that unless Jesus was tempted to watch Columbo and Mannix and stuff himself at Farrell's ice cream parlors and all kinds of other things that you could detail today, that he could not be our high priest. The issue in sin is not points. The issue is dependence versus independence. And Jesus was in all tempted like as we are, to every extent, yet without sin. Our last talk tomorrow morning is about how Jesus is our greatest single example of salvation through faith in God alone. Now we come to verse 16, the key to the issue of temptation. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here's one of those samples where grace to help in time of need could be defined only in terms of power. Have you ever tried to overcome temptation with all of the gimmicks that have been suggested? I've tried all of them. It takes a thief to know a thief. I don't think you could suggest one that I haven't tried. Someone told me one time the way to meet temptation is to quote Scripture. I tried quoting Scripture when temptation came, and it didn't work. Someone else said the way to meet temptation is, whenever temptation comes, is to claim promises. I tried claiming promises, and it didn't work. Someone said that when temptation comes, you need to learn how to sing songs. I tried singing songs, all 16 stanzas. It didn't work. Someone says, in order to meet temptation, you need to learn how to pray when temptation comes. I tried that, and it didn't work. And then I discovered, to my chagrin, that there were some temptations that I was afraid if I prayed it might work, so I didn't pray. And then there were other temptations that were such short term that I didn't have time to pray. You slap me, I slap you. No time to pray. All the gimmicks. If we were going to read Hebrews 4, verse 16, the way we usually operate, it would have to read like this. Please notice the difference. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace in time of need, that we may obtain mercy. You get it? That is not what the text says. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace now, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you're not already in relationship with Jesus and in dependence upon Jesus before temptation comes, you're not going to get in touch with Him then. In other words, if you don't have the money in the bank, don't write the check. It's going to bounce. The secret to victory over temptation is to come before the throne.